And we'll read through verse 12. And then, as I said, Uriah will pick up verse 13 next week and finish out chapter 2 for us. All right, well, let's begin by asking the Lord to bless our time. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would bless us as we read your word. We recognize, God, that we are a supernatural people. We believe that, Lord, you are at work in this world and through your word and by your spirit to change things, to change us, to change our hearts, to guide us and lead us. And we, Lord, submit ourselves to the truth of your word. And we pray that we would be willing to listen, even as we hear a story we've heard perhaps many times in our lives. We would listen again and hear the call once more to come and to worship Christ, the true King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word to us. So we've been looking at the story of the birth of Jesus in celebration of this season of Advent. And, you know, most people are more familiar with Luke's account. But we've been looking at Matthew's account this year, and one of the things I've been pointing out is how organized, how structured Matthew is, right? He loves numbers. We've seen that again and again. And he focuses on how Jesus is the Messiah because he fulfilled the right prophecies, right? I've been talking about how he checks off the boxes in each section of this gospel. One thing we haven't looked at yet is how his gospel has a bit of a sandwich feel to it in terms of the themes here in his birth story, this birth story of Jesus, and the themes that are at the very end of the gospel, especially chapter 28. So, for instance, last week we talked about how Jesus is Emmanuel, right? One of his names. The presence of God with his people. Well, in chapter 28:20, the same theme comes back. This is the very last verse of the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus tells his disciples, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There's another interesting parallel in our text today. So we have these strange men that come from far away and they worship Jesus. But they're contrasted with Herod and the Jews who do not worship Jesus. And similarly, again, we turn to Matthew 28, where Jesus, he's just risen from the dead, and he meets his followers on a mountain, and we read in verse 17, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." And you can see how this passage, as well as Matthew's entire gospel, hits us with this choice. Are we gonna worship Jesus or not? Are we gonna be more like those who doubted at the end of the gospel, or like Herod, who was hostile to Jesus, or the Jewish leaders who, for some reason, did not choose to join the wise men? Matthew's point is super clear. Those who are wise will joyfully seek out the king to worship him. That's his point. Those who are wise will follow the wise men to Bethlehem, and they will joyfully worship the king. But there are two kings in the land of Judea, as our text begins, right? So we begin first by looking at the usurper king. That's my first point, the usurper king. A usurper is someone who seizes power they do not legally have a right to. So perhaps you kids who know the story of Robin Hood will know that when King Richard the Lionhearted is away, his evil brother Prince John takes over being king, even though he does not have the right to. He is a usurper. This guy Herod, he's a usurper. He's not even a Jew. He just worked himself into a friendship with the Romans who had conquered the Jews, and so he convinced them to make him king. He's actually an Edomite, who were sort of long-term enemies of the Israelites. This kind of goes all the way back, really, to their ancestor Esau. You may remember Esau, who was rejected by God in favor of his younger brother Jacob, right? So in other words, what we're seeing here is Herod, he's not descended from the right people. You remember in the last two sermons, Matthew keeps making this big deal about how Jesus, he is descended from the right people. He's descended from Jacob. Herod is descended from Esau. And Herod, he knows it. He knows he's a usurper. People who are usurpers always feel a sense of instability because deep down they know they're not the real deal. And notice how Matthew invites us to compare Herod with Jesus. Prior to this point in the book of Matthew, how many times has the word king been used? Just once. Chapter 1, verse 6, David the king. He's the biggest king they've had. He's the only one. There are a lot of kings in that genealogy. Only David is named the king. But here as we begin chapter 2, Herod is called the king three times. I think there's a point being made, right? We are meant to notice this. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 9, he is called the king. And someone else is called king too. Beginning verse 2, these exotic, wealthy visitors from far away ask, "Where is he who has been born? King of the Jews." And you can imagine the fear that strikes Herod's heart. He's the king of the Jews. Well, what are they talking about? And so he gathers all the Jewish leaders, the experts, and he asks them, where is this king supposed to be born? And they know, it's no secret, of the hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. This is one of the most obvious. He was born in Bethlehem. And who else was born in the small town of Bethlehem? David, the king. Now Herod is really scared. This is not just a rival king who, unlike him, actually is an Israelite. This is a king like David. It couldn't get any worse. And verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Notice, right, the whole city is troubled. Obviously, this was all somewhat public. I mean, it probably would have been kind of hard to not let it be public. You got these guys coming in, foreigners, asking everybody, yo, where's this new king of the Jews? Everybody knows about this, and everyone is troubled because they know exactly what kind of king Herod is at this point. This is towards the end of his career. This is a guy who is said to have murdered half the Jewish Sanhedrin, 300 court officers, his wife, his mother-in-law, and three of his sons, because he suspected their loyalty. The wise men didn't know about his reputation, but you better believe everyone else in town knew. And they were troubled. And this is all incredibly relatable for us. In two ways. First, we know the oppression of worldly authorities and powers that hate Jesus and press their influence and their authority upon us. They trouble us. It's all around us. At Christmas time, you got advertisements tailored by algorithms to match your every desire, pushing greed and covetousness on you. You got some influencers, some politicians, some news corporations trying to terrify us about the state of the world and how bad the other side is so that we put our hope in them. You got addictions that whisper to us. They can take away our pain, our anxiety, our boredom for a while. These things, they're all kings. They're all kings that want to rule our hearts. And they're all usurpers. You know that, right? They're usurpers. Don't you long like those wise men for a true king? Don't you long so much? You travel. You would travel miles to find that king. The wise men don't even ask for anything. Notice that? They don't ask for anything. They're just there to worship. They're just there to say, here's a real king. This guy is a shepherd. And yet there's that other way that this is all so relatable too, isn't there? The usurper is not just out there. It's in us too. We know some of Herod's paranoia, that sense of loss we feel when our independence is threatened by something that God says about how we are to live our lives. Or that irritable rise of anger when someone or something interrupts our plan, our rule is being threatened, isn't it? And we react with the hateful anger of Herod. And the wise men, they call us to follow them to Bethlehem and bow before the king. That's how we leave behind all the usurpers, those outside of us, the one inside of us. Worship the true king. And so let's learn from these worshipful wise men. That's my second point. The worshiping wise men. And of course, everyone wants to know who these wise men are and where are they from. There are all sorts of legends and guesses and songs out there. Matthew, he doesn't tell us a whole lot about their background. They're from the east. All right, so let's get a map up. Jed, you want to pop up my map? May as well speculate a little bit. It's always fun to do that. There are sort of three major options here going east from Israel. If you head out, right, we've got down in the desert, Arabia. And, you know, we do know that the types of gifts that these guys give, especially the myrrh and the frankincense, were probably from Arabia, from this area. But, you know, there's trade routes everywhere. They could have gotten them, and they could have bought them at a market someplace. It doesn't necessarily mean they're from Arabia. Also out here, right, there's Babylon. That's pretty due east of Israel. And they do seem to know something about the coming of a great king in connection with the rising of a star. right? And there is a prophecy about that in the Bible, Numbers chapter 24. So maybe they had some ancient copies of the Bible, which that could lean us toward Babylonia because of all the Jewish exiles that had lived there in the past. You know, maybe they even found, since we're speculating, the prophet Daniel's copy of the Torah. Remember, he was part of the wise men in Babylon many years earlier. Maybe they found his copy with all his circles and his little arrows, and he's linked all the prophecies for him, did some of the work already. We don't know. And maybe they were from Persia, right? Persia being sort of out here where we have Medea there. From historical records, we know that this kind of office of wise men, that existed really in all of these countries. These were men who studied the stars, who looked at ancient texts to try to figure out what was going to happen in the future. Maybe there were 3 of them. Maybe there were 20 of them. We don't know. Maybe they were kings too. You've heard the song, We Three Kings. Matthew doesn't say it here, but there are a number of other Old Testament prophecies that talk about kings from the nations being drawn to the light of the rising of the Messiah and bringing gifts of gold and frankincense, Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 6, Psalm 72, verses 10 to 11. There's a lot of mystery to these guys. It's just one of those reminders. God always has a lot more going on than we know about. Jed, you can take down my map now. Some things that we can say about these wise men. The primary theme we see with them is just how responsive they are to what God says to them. They're responsive. I mean, God gives them a message through a star, right? These guys were studiers of the stars. They saw something different, perhaps. Perhaps, as I mentioned, they also had some of the books of the Bible. They were consulting them. But the point is, they respond. They travel hundreds of miles. You probably didn't see the scale on that map. But we're looking at, like, minimum 600 miles, probably a lot more, on the back of a camel through a dangerous desert. All because of a unique star and maybe some ancient texts. I think this is faith. We're seeing here in these wise men. And it sticks out all the more because of the contrast between them and these Jewish chief priests and scribes, right? Notice how when Herod asks them where the Christ will be born, the Jewish leaders seem to know the answer immediately. I mean, there's not a lot of details, but it definitely does not seem like they had to go home and dig through the manuscripts and think about it a while before they got the answer. They know it already. They've got God's message. Two. They've got more of God's message than these wise men had. And God has just given them their own star in the arrival of these men from far away. But they don't do anything. Knowing the Bible doesn't necessarily mean you listen to God. It's scary, actually, to see how unresponsive they are. We need to say to ourselves, and we see this, Lord, make my heart soft and responsive to what you say, like these wise men. Keep me from the indifference or the boredom or the fear of these Jewish leaders, whatever was going on with them. We don't know. And notice what soft hearts are like. Verse 20, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's pretty strong emotional words from Matthew. Herod and all Jerusalem back there behind them, they're troubled. But these guys are pilgrims on the road to see their king. And they're bouncing up and down with joy. They have the hearts of children, right? That's kind of what it seems. They're soft. They're rejoicing because they see the star. And the star, you know, that's another mysterious part of this story. Verse 9 sort of sounds like something miraculous went on with this star, and that is certainly possible. But maybe it's as simple as it was overcast when they were in Jerusalem, and then as they're on the road to Bethlehem, the clouds part, and there's that star again shining down right on the little town of Bethlehem, and their hearts just leap with joy. You do not get such joy by trying to control your world and holding on to your independence like Herod. That gets you worry, instability, anger, irritability, with everything that goes wrong. Submission to God's rule and his revelation is the path to joy. So they go in the house and they see Jesus and they fall down and they worship and they give him their treasures. And again, it's just how responsive they are that we see here again and again. God reveals himself to them in a baby and they bow down and they worship. I can't imagine this is what they expected when they left their homes in search of a great king. Notice they don't say back in verse 2, "Where is he who will be king of the Jews?" They say, "Who has been born king of the Jews?" He's the king now. But they find this child. He's got poor parents, and they're staying in a guest room in a poor town, and the leaders of the people didn't even care enough to come along, and maybe they're suspecting Herod by this time too. And who are these Jews anyway? Just another victim of the powerful Roman Empire? Is it really such a big deal to be the king of the Jews? Here's a baby of two nobodies who was supposed to be the king of a subjugated nation that isn't even interested in him, that will actually seek to eliminate him. But on the basis of God's word to them, they bow down. They worship. And history has proved them right and what they did. And will we hang back or join them? Right? This text is so obvious in the question it asks us. And as I said, this is the question the whole Gospel of Matthew asks. Here's the king. Some will worship. Some will doubt. Some will be hostile. And others will be indifferent. What will you do? Well, this story mostly follows the wise men, but before we close, we do need to talk about the true king. We see this true king in two ways. First, by prophecy. Second, by contrast. Notice how this prophecy describes this king as a shepherd. This is another link to David, right? What other king in Israel's history was a shepherd? But David. That's what he's known for. But there is also a deep, ironic contrast going on here. This is really interesting. You know that in Micah 5:2, which is where this prophecy comes from, that line about him shepherding God's people, end of verse 6, that's actually not in Micah 5:2, at least not there. The concept is there later on in the text, Micah chapter 5, verse 4. And it is it's a biblical concept. But for some reason, these Jewish leaders, they don't directly quote this prophecy. We don't know why. The Holy Spirit knows why. He's in charge of Scripture. We can trust it. But you got to catch how their error, or whatever it is, draws out the contrast between this king and Herod, right? I mean, talk about bad shepherds. You can't get much worse than Herod. He's a usurper with a heart full of murderous hatred for any rival, including the Son of God. And then talk about a good shepherd. Jesus is the most compelling character in history. I don't know how you can read the Gospels and not be drawn to him. He's the most refreshing mix of true authority and compassion ever. Herod, he's grasping, he's murderous. Jesus is giving and sacrificial. He's a real shepherd. Which king do you want? There's a deep contrast here. And then there are these Jewish leaders. They're supposed to shepherd the people of God. And you remember some of the things that Jesus says about them later on in his ministry, how they are hypocrites, they're blind guides, how they tie up heavy burdens and put them on people's backs and turn them into twice the sons of hell that they are. What irony that they are the ones that announce that the true shepherd, he has come. Matthew, he knows this shepherd. He describes the moment he was called by this shepherd in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And after Jesus calls Matthew, he's eating with Matthew and his sinner friends. And the Jewish leaders say, "What are you doing?" And Jesus says, verse 13, this is Matthew 9, verse 13. I hear some of you turning. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, imagine being Matthew, bringing all your friends for a dinner with Jesus, and the Jewish leaders, they come and they say to all Jesus' followers, "Yuck, this is what your king, this is what your teacher, your king is like? Eats with these guys?" And Jesus' response is perfect because he's the true king. He manages to authoritatively put these leaders in their place, right? "Go and learn what this means." And then with one Old Testament quotation from Hosea 6:6, he diagnoses their problem. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." This is, we could do like a whole nother sermon on this, but at heart, what he's saying here is, your love for God is not true. It's fake, like your worship is fake. And then he ends by bluntly explaining what it takes to be one of his sheep. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You got to be a sinner. If you're Matthew, you hear this response. The pride, the love you feel for this king just swells inside of you at that moment, right? And that's what we need to do with the true king. We need to be proud of him. I often think that Christians don't seem proud enough of having Jesus as their king. I'm guilty too. I see it in myself. It makes no sense. We got this great king and we don't brag on him enough. Jesus is one of the things the Bible says you can actually boast about. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There's this wonderful scene in The Lord of the Rings, the first movie. Boromir is dying, and he finally acknowledges that Aragorn is his king. I know it sounds like a downer of a scene if you haven't seen it, but believe me, you might cry a little bit in this scene. So this guy, Boromir, he is strong, he's proud, he's impulsive, he's brave, and he's not at all interested in having Aragorn as his king. He's well played. You're frustrated with him, but you also can kind of honor and understand and even relate to him. But as he lies dying, he finally tells Aragorn, "I would have followed you, my brother, my captain, my king." And what it really takes for Boromir to arrive at this place is his own failure. He tries to take the ring of power that they're supposed to be destroying for himself. He sees that within himself is a Herod-like usurper. And as Aragorn forgives him, he's finally able to call him with pride, "My king." This is why some of us need to see the usurper within ourselves. This is why some of us, we need to see our own spiritual failure so that we're finally ready to boast about the true king. We're ready, like the wise men, to turn away from Herod. They don't bow to him. The wise men don't bow down to Herod, you notice. They don't give him any presents. They don't even know how wicked he is. They know he's not the true king. Turn away. This morning, dear friends, turn away from the Herods of this world that trouble you, and the Herod in your own heart, go with exuberant joy to Christ and bow before your true King. This is what the wise men do. This is what is wise to do. Let's pray. Lord God, by your Spirit, take us this morning to Bethlehem with the wise men to worship Christ, the true King. Lord, give us a longing to see him and to be proud of him. And help us to turn away from the usurping kings of this world and recognize our own tendency to set ourselves up as kings. We confess that to you. And we ask, Lord, for your forgiveness. We turn to Christ, who is the shepherd king, a king to be proud of, a king to boast about. And we boast in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Take up your hymnals, turn to hymn number 218, or you can look at the wall, it'll be projected. Hymn number 218, Angels from the Realms of Glory. Please stand.